As if presidential debates, yard signs, house calls, headline news, as if all that wasn't enough, now you show up on a Sunday morning and you find out the preacher is preaching politics. Whew, what's this world coming to, right? Huh? Well, unlike the yard signs and TV infomercials and debates, you won't find this pastor trumping any party. And while I may have said Trump, that was just to level the score of last week where we mentioned Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, okay? So now the vote's tied there. There will be no public party endorsing in any which way there. As a matter of fact, we're very passionate about Jesus in this place, not so much so about Donald or Hillary themselves there. So take that sigh of breath there. This won't be a time to endorse candidates. And as a matter of fact, personally, I'm really not a political person. If you've known me for any length of times, you might have caught that already. I'm really not a political person. And as a matter of fact, the reason why we're preaching the subjects that we're preaching has nothing to do with political reasons and has everything to do with moral reasons, with our walk with God. We're commanded as Christ followers, not as Republican or Democrat followers, but as Christ followers to care very much about loving God and loving people. And each of these topics that we're covering in the next couple weeks has to do very much so about how we're doing loving God and how we're doing loving people there. And so it's for that intent in mind, not necessarily political, though parties one way or the other has snatched some of these items, but it's not for those reasons that we're preaching this. It's very much to how to love God and how to love people better that we're going through the items that we're going through together there. And so as we're going through these items together, I do think as a believer of Jesus, we have a great opportunity. These items that we'll be talking about will be talked about at water coolers or will be talked about in the headline news or when we're gathering with friends on a weekend time together. These items we'll be talking about. And so I think we have a great opportunity as Christ followers to snatch the headline news and help inform about what that means for what God is calling us to do as Christ followers, to use the issues of our day to illumine the way of Jesus and what God is calling us to as a Christ follower himself. That's what Jesus did last week, as we covered that passage last week. He used an issue of his day, a prompting of a political question, a politically loaded question tossed his way. He used the issue of his day to illumine them not only on a political response, but on a personal response of how are you doing in your walk and your relationship with God. He gave that iconic statement, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's. He was commenting to a political issue of his day, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but he didn't stop there. He didn't stop with the public political debate. He followed that up with, and give to God what's God's. You see what he was doing? He was reminding everyone there that there's going to come a day where you're not standing before a government. And it matters very little whether you're punching Republican or Democrat or something in between there. There's going to come a day where we're not standing before a government, but we're standing before God. And the question looming over us is, did I render God his dues? Or what is God expecting of our dues to him? And we find out a little bit later on that what God expects of us is to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God's not expecting you to climb a ladder of good deeds or to balance your good deeds more than your bad deeds or something like that. What God really wants from you, the rendering that God really wants is his due, is to live in relationship with you. That's what love is, to live in a relationship with God himself. And so Jesus uses the political issue of his day to point to the deeper issue of where are you at in your walk with God. Don't you love that Jesus? Don't you just love that Jesus and how he uses the issues to illumine us to a walk with God? And that's really the hope and desire of the topics that we're going to cover in the next weeks ahead, to really get us to consider the issues of our day, yes, but more importantly, what does that mean about my walk with God? And how can we help express that in a way that would be fitting and respectful with the company that we're keeping there? So you should have in your bulletin received a little insert, a little card that looked a little something like this, blue card. It's got a cross and a flag and a Bible on that card, and it's taken from a Bible verse. I would just like to read this together. And maybe through this political season, maybe you need to tape this to your TV So whenever a commercial of Donald and Hillary comes up, you're looking to this card. Or maybe you need to tape this to your pocket there. And whenever you're at the water cooler and engaging these conversations and maybe feeling a little heated, you're just going to pull out this card. You're just going to read this and remind yourself of how does a Christ follower respond to the issues of the day. I think it would be helpful and fitting for that. So I want you to keep that, especially with the presidential election upcoming. And it reads this: "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." If you're a Christian, you already got your president. That's what Lord's all about. You realize that. In Jesus' day, Caesar was Lord. Caesar was president. Caesar was king. Whatever form of government you're seeing, that who Caesar was. And yet Peter's writing to the church in his day saying, Caesar's not your Lord, your ultimate Lord. Maybe Lord capital L, maybe president lowercase p there. But your Lord capital L, your president capital P is Jesus himself. That's who our ultimate allegiance is to there. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. We already got our president, regardless of what happens in this election. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. We have to be able to explain what we believe and why we believe it. And that's why we're covering some of these issues. We have to be able to give an explanation, biblically speaking, of what we believe and why we believe it as people under the umbrella, under the allegiance of Christ as our Lord. But do this with gentleness and respect. If those political discussions at the water cooler are causing you to splash some water on each other, we need to read this verse again, okay? As a Christ follower, the way that we engage these issues is with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect. Tough to do because so many of these issues are so emotionally charged, but to keep that in mind with gentleness and respect. That doesn't mean holding back the punches when a punch needs to be thrown. Maybe that's a bad illustration. You're not punching, throwing punches over this, but you're speaking the truth in love. That's always the guideline for how a Christian engages in any conversation. Speak the truth. Don't hold back the truth, but speak the truth in a way of love. This would be a good orienting scale for us to go by together there. Today we're going to cover a tough topic, another emotionally charged topic there, the topic of abortion. And maybe you've heard it as abortion or pro-life versus pro-choice or the sanctity of life, referring kind of to the same issue there of what does it mean for human life and where is the beginning. So that's the topic we're going to be discussing biblically and from science and from the state perspective as well there. But with that in mind, we want to do it in the manner that we've just read together, that 1 Peter 3:15 way. And so I want to begin with a word of prayer. We did this last week. I cut you off last week. We didn't finish because you started praying politically, didn't you? We said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And I said, whoa, draw the line there. You're getting political because you just prayed for God's kingdom to come. That's a political prayer right there. And we found out throughout Jesus' life, he really did get very political. Because there is something bigger than government, and it is our walk with God, a kingdom come that he's professing where he is the one on the king. I don't know who's sitting behind the Oval Office, but the main concern in this place there is who's sitting behind the throne of your heart there. And Jesus says, "My kingdom come, let it be on earth as it is in heaven with my followers there." So we want to pray that prayer together, this united in prayer together, a political prayer, a uniting prayer under the allegiance of Christ. So let's pray that together, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And ever. There, I gave Diana permission to do that in small groups. She came through. We were talking about the Lord's Prayer in small group, and she said, "Why do we cut it off after forever? I want to say and ever there." And so she shouted it out. Good work, Diane. Homework accomplished. We want to talk, like I said, about the issue of abortion, the sanctity of life, pro-life versus pro-choice together. And before I do so, I first want to say this up front. And I want to be perfectly clear about this. Please do hear this up front there. I realize the statistics behind this issue, that 6 in 10, it is said that go through having an abortion before the age of 45. 1 in 3 women, 1 in 6 in this country have dealt with that in some different way there. And so chances are there's a good many of us sitting here in this room who either have had an abortion personally ourselves, or have helped pay for an abortion, or have helped prescribe someone to have an abortion. Just statistically speaking, those numbers are sitting here in this room. And what I want us to hear up front, before we uncover this topic here, is that your past doesn't disqualify you from having a future with God. Did you hear that? Your past does not disqualify you from having a future with God. The Bible is clear that we truly do serve a forgiving God. 1 John 1:8-9 says, "If we claim to have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth." Some of our sins may be in this line of thought there. Maybe some of our sins are in a different line of thought. No matter what, eventually there's going to come a time in life where we're covering our sins. And if we claim to be without it, we're just fooling ourselves, not fooling the God who knows the truth. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. We serve a forgiving God. Yet again, in Romans 8:1, so now there's no condemnation. The finger's no longer pointed at you for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And then Colossians helps fills us in why the truth of that matter is. Because Jesus, it's referring to Jesus, the Son of God, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Your past does not disqualify you from having a future with God. Jesus came to this world for that exact purpose, to give you a future with God, knowing our past baggage and our past indiscretions. Confession in the Bible isn't something light and glib. It's not just whispering to someone, you know, I did this wrong, no big deal there. Confession in the Bible is contrition, feeling heartbroken about what we've done, wanting to go a different way, but realizing the skeleton in the past is still in the closet there, and asking God to deal with that skeleton in the closet. And the God that we serve in the Bible deals with that skeleton in the past by way of the cross and what Jesus has done, and raising Him up to new life with the hope that we too will be raised up to new life as well. Let me repeat, if you have a past, and we all got a past, that doesn't disqualify you from having a future with God, even as it relates to this issue of abortion. There's some characters of Scripture, Moses, David, Paul, they're all guilty of murder in the past. And yet each one of them had a come to God moment where they dealt seriously with the cold blood that was on their hands. And they're the biggest saints, some of the biggest saints recorded in that book that we're going to open up together. Moses, King David there, Saint Paul, that's how we refer to him now. It's not just a school in Norwalk, it's a real being in the Bible there. We refer to him in that way. Why? Because their past didn't disqualify them from a future with God. They had a come to God moment where they genuinely dealt with their past and God freed up a future for them. This is going to be a tough topic. Statistically speaking, for many of us in the room, somehow, some way connected to this topic, you need to know up front that your past doesn't disqualify you from having a future with God. That's not just a disclaimer over this sermon today either. This will be a running tally for the next three as well. We need to know that up front. But with that said up front, we got to deal seriously with what God says about this issue of abortion, pro-life, pro-choice, and what's going on in this debate as well. And that's what we want to do next there in the topic at hand. Typically, at this point, we open up our Bibles together, right? You know me well enough by this point there that this boy's going to bring Scripture into it, and we're going to get there. But I have a feeling if we open up the Bibles at this point, you're going to say something like, I saw that one coming. He's going to point to some passage about being fearfully, wonderfully made there and not to murder the life and all that stuff there. Saw that one coming a mile away. Yeah, we're getting there. Don't worry about it there. But I want to begin a little differently. I want to begin with kind of what science says about where human life begins. Science speaking about where human life begins, and that's where I want to be as the launching and the starting point of this. See, in Roe v. Wade, where the abortion debate really takes an apex in this nation's history, back in 1973, Roe v. Wade legalized abortion there within the womb for a mother seeking consent in that way. It was 1973, and there's been a lot that has developed since 1973, particularly when it comes to these sonograms. You know what I'm talking about, these images of babies in the wombs. There wasn't so much of that in the 3D, 4D format that we see nowadays. And so science has really helped throw in a lot on this debate that has kind of turned the scales. In 1973, if you looked at Planned Parenthood literature about this topic there, you would have heard a lot that a woman has a choice in this because it's just like removing an appendix, you know? You're just removing a piece of tissue. A polyp there or something like that from your body. It's not a real human being. It's just a fetus or it's just a human embryo here. We're not talking about people here. That would have been the literature kind of coming out in 1973. That's not the stance that's taken nowadays because science has kind of twisted that argument. No, this isn't just a polyp. This isn't just a ball of tissue. This really is a human being in what takes place. As a matter of fact, in the womb, at the point of conception, all the genetic possibilities, all the DNA is had in that moment. When a sperm meets an egg there. At that moment, life is conceived. It's the biblical answer that's been said for over 4,000 years, and yet science is catching up on that biblical response of the wonder of where life begins. That's really even changed the debate in this nation. Let me just tell you a little of the science behind this. We said at conception, when the sperm meets the egg, that all genetics are set in place. At 18 to 25 days, men... Your wife probably hasn't even missed a cycle at this point here. She's maybe even not even fully aware that she's pregnant. She might not have peed on the stick at this point here. At 18 to 25 days, the heart begins to beat. At 18 to 25 days. At 45 days, we see brain waves involved in this human being inside the womb. At 45 days. There's even some studies coming out right now about dreaming of babies even at that stage. At 45 days. At 8 weeks, the organs are already in place, and by at least 11 weeks, they're fully functioning. Some, even as soon as 8 weeks, are fully functioning. There's a fingerprint, and it's that same fingerprint that that child will have for the rest of their life is already had at 8 weeks old. And we know, based on when doctors have to get blood or different things like that from a baby, at 8 weeks old, a baby can identify pain. That's significant when we're going to be talking about abortion there and the pain maybe that a baby or a mother goes through. At 8 weeks, a baby recoils at pain. A doctor goes up to draw some blood and you notice the baby trying to move its foot away from the needle and stuff like that. At 8 weeks old, they're already aware of what pain is. At 21 weeks, a baby can survive outside of the womb with a lot of help. Don't get me wrong, they need to be hooked up to a lot of machines and stuff like that. But at 21 weeks, they can already survive. And it's around the 21-week frame where the majority of abortions that take place in this nation happened after 21 weeks. The vast majority of abortions that take place happen after 21 weeks, and it's at 21 weeks that a baby outside the womb with help could already be fully functioning. That's what science is telling us about this debate about where human life begins. It's obvious at the point of conception, the DNA possibilities, the genetic makeup is already in place. By 8 weeks, we're seeing the organs added there, the blood types there. This is a human being inside the womb. Not fully developed, but fully human nonetheless there. That science is telling us that we have a fully human being within the womb, even within the womb itself there. All the DNA, its distinct blood type, its distinct organs. This isn't a member of the woman's body. This isn't the woman's body itself here. It's in the woman's body, but it's not the woman's body. Its own organs, its own DNA, its own blood type, distinct from the mother itself. Being carried in the mother, but distinct from the mother in those different ways that make human life. That's what science is telling us about this debate. Let's turn to scripture with this debate at this time. And on the back of your message outline, you should find a passage. We had intended to read all of it, but maybe because of the print or maybe because of the time, I'll let you guess which way or another there. We're going to read just that section in bold, and I would like to read it together. If you can really squeeze your eyes to see that there, I would like you to read from verse number 13 on through verse number 16 together, because this is a full landscape. This is a full development of God's personal involvement in human life. And from verse 13 to verse 16, they're narrowing in specifically on some taking places in the womb there itself. And so I want to get to that. Verse 13 through verse 16, let's read it together if you don't mind. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. How many knitters do we got in here? the knitting, the pattern structure, and all that takes place there. The personal involvement. You can't knit at a distance, can you? There's a personal involvement with this. That's the word picture and the imagery that God's given us of this. Verse 14. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Wait a second. You got to read that with some authority. You see the exclamation point at the end? This is God knitting, making, weaving, designing you, people. This is what we're talking about. Life by the giver of life given to you. Let's read that line again. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. You guys are complex. You know that? That was a dig. No? Thank you, God, for making us in that way. And wonderfully complex. Let's keep reading. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. God knitting us together. Marvelous work. Wonderfully complex. The words that are used about what's taking place, not outside the womb, but even in the womb itself. Wonderfully complex, marvelously designed, knit together in the mother's womb there. There's something about human life. It's not just a Psalm 139 thing. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah's story, God is specifically revealing something to Jeremiah where he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. The Bible is clear there that life isn't just beginning at birth there, that God is up to something even before the womb, and he's got a plan and a purpose even before that itself. He's outlining specifically to Jeremiah what he's doing there, that he made Jeremiah to be a prophet, to deliver some tough messages at a tough time in Israel's history for their moment. That was God's set-apart design for Jeremiah. God's got a plan and a purpose for you too. Do you realize that? Even from the moment the sperm hit the egg, God had a plan, a purpose, and a design for your life. We can fight against it, or we can flow in the stream of it there. That's our choice. He's given us that. But he's got a purpose for you. That's evident at the very part of conception. Exodus 21, verses 22 and following there, records a story in God's law. He's crafting a nation in the story of Exodus. He's forming a people, a line of governments, putting some laws in place in the land. And Exodus chapter 22 verse number 20, at chapter 21, verse 22 and following, hopefully that reference is in your message outline because I'm hacking it up from up here there. But in that story there, God is crafting some laws there. And in that crafting of laws, he gives some guidelines for women who are carrying a child at that time. And in those guidelines for a woman carrying the child, it's said there that if a man strikes her, if in any way it causes a miscarriage that can be prone back to what had taken place with the man striking, that the same laws are to be in effect for that man that caused that miscarriage, that are to be caused in effect if a man murdered another man outside of the womb. The case in point being this, God's giving the same guidelines, the same laws, the same makeup of life within life in the womb as he is of someone outside the womb. That the same laws for murdering another individual outside the womb applied for a woman who murdered that life within her womb as well. That's Scripture's statement on this found in Exodus chapter 21. Our own laws in many cases have that same thing. I didn't realize this before studying this subject. This was new to me this week, but I found out that if a woman is driving and she's driving in a reckless manner, and she's carrying a child, that if she's driving in a reckless manner, negligence, and she gets in a car accident, and the baby dies because of her accident and negligence, she can be tried for vehicular homicide, the death of a baby within her womb. But get this, if she drives and goes to an abortion clinic and signs a paper and gets it professionally done, she's not tried in homicide in any way there. What's up with that? Can someone explain that law to me, that we can be tried if we get in a car accident because of our own negligence, because that's life in our womb, but we can sign a paper and a doctor can do it professionally and it doesn't count as homicide in that book? Can someone explain that to me? That's a law in our own land, in our own state. Was reading some literature this past week that one individual worked for Planned Parenthood for the longest time in New York City. I don't know if this is a case across the board or if it's unique to New York City, but in Planned Parenthood in New York City, where this lady was working, that when abortion was done, they actually had to get a death certificate from the state to mark that an abortion was done. In other words, the state had to affirm that there was life in the womb that death happened to sign a death certificate to go through with an abortion itself. What is up with that? Did you know in our own nation alone that if you cross an eagle's nest and you start playing with its eggs there, disturbing its eggs, that you can be tried as a felon, thrown into jail? But if you start disturbing a woman's womb where a baby is being born within, you can stamp yourself with the title of doctor itself and it would be okay at an abortion clinic. You can disturb an eagle's nest, but you can't disturb an eagle's nest, but you can disturb a woman's womb. We're protecting animals more than people. What is up with that? That's the science, that's the state, that's Scripture's line of defense in this, that life truly is a life in the womb there. But something changed. Something got in the debate in 1973 with Roe v. Wade that we're still living with the implications of. And as a Christian, we need to be able to address both biblically, politically there, and with the science behind it there, engaging this debate together there. So what is the debate really? If science is telling us at the point of conception there's life, if the state has some laws in their books that says that there's a life, vehicular homicide there, and what's taking place with that, if it's saying there's a life, if Scripture is telling us there's a life, where is the debate at here? The debate typically revolves around two big questions here. Two big questions that we need to have a response to too as Christians there. And the first of those, if you're following along in the message outline, is what about rights? We're in a country that rightfully so really does prize rights. We have that famous thing called the Declaration of Independence, right? Where we affirm that we have certain inalienable rights. We're a country. Praise God, we're a country that truly does value individual rights. But here's what we need to understand about individual rights. Our individual rights stop at the nose of someone else's face. that we have rights only so far as they protect the individual. When we start getting outside those individual rights and infringing on the rights of others, that's where the state starts to come in and draw some lines in most cases. Case in point, illustration, I can really fling my arms every which way and it's my full right. I may look goofy, I may look crazy, but that's my right to just do this. But all of a sudden, if I start flinging my arm in this direction and we locate Pam's nose with that direction, all of a sudden, my rights have been stopped, aren't they? And all of a sudden, we have to start talking about another's rights that have been brought into the picture, and I can be thrown into jail there, a preacher punching out Pam Benedict. What's going on here with all this? Thank you for having a P name for that, preacher punching. That's good. You realize that. Individual rights only go so far when another's rights are infringed upon. And so the question in this debate, yes, we need to prize rights there, but it's not just the rights of the mother that come into question with this too. There's an individual in the room whose rights that need to have a place as well. And I'll say that too. Pro-choice, a lot of times when it's in the political sphere, pro-choice can often come with the umbrella there, or rather pro-life. Pro-life is the anti-abortion. When pro-life gets tossed out in the political sphere, pro-life can often be portrayed as anti-women's rights. And really, pro-life is pro-everyone's life. It's pro the life of the baby for sure, but it's also pro the life of the mother as well. There's some statistics that science is telling us that a woman that has abortion is 65% more likely to have serious clinical depression. It solves a problem for the moment, maybe. It may be perceived, at least by the mother signing up to have an abortion, that it's going to solve a problem for the moment. She's got a lot of questions. A lot of life just happened when she found out she was pregnant unexpectedly there. And so thinking in the moment doesn't necessarily have the best outcome for the future. And at least for 65% of mothers who sign up to have an abortion, they've got something in the future that they didn't account for, more likely to have serious clinical depression in the future because of a choice in a moment. 60% of those who have a baby before full term there, having to abort a baby, 60% of those will struggle to carry a child later on in life. Where are those facts told to a high school, unexpectedly pregnant woman? That 60%, if she hoped to have a family down the road, that for 60%, you may have more of a struggle or may be impossible based on this decision for a moment that you made here. being pro-life needs to say that, yes, we affirm a woman's rights, but not only woman's rights for the moment, woman's rights for the future too, and what the full scale of the impact will be. I think we need to be coming alongside ladies and telling them that there are other options out there, maybe better options, maybe harder options, maybe an option where you have to carry your cross for at least 9 months, but there are other options that might be for your benefit, like adoption itself. Did you know there is waiting lists for people that would love to adopt a baby and yet can't because there's not enough babies out there? What if those options were explained instead of just the quick fix, eliminating life right there? What about rights? We need to be informed and be able to engage in those ways there with this debate. And I think when we talk about the rights issue itself, if we look through the history of abortion itself, we would see that abortion has constantly exploited women. The history of abortion has constantly exploited women. See, 1973 wasn't the first time abortion hit the world scene. Abortion has been in the history there of much of the world from times before that. In the Greco-Roman period, go back before the time of Jesus and through the time of Jesus, in the Greco-Roman period, there was a law in the books of the Greco-Roman Empire that you could abort a female there within the first 40 days, but a boy, you had to wait at least 90 days. They would abort their kids in the Greco-Roman Empire there a lot of times by just putting them out in the wild there for wolves or animals and stuff. There were laws in the book that said you had to wait at least 90 days if that was a boy, but if it was a girl, you could eliminate her sooner there. You see, aborting babies has always exploited women in this, even young infant women within this debate. Interesting enough, abortion for about 1,500 years becomes to be eliminated, at least off the official state record books. It was probably done in the backwoods or behind closed doors there, but it wasn't state sanctioned until the 1800s in America. There was an extended length of time between the Greco-Roman period for life in the West and the 1800s when abortion gets put on, and guess why that is? Because the church started to step up. You had all these Christians in the Roman Empire that kept talking about the sanctity of life and that all life is valuable because all life points to the giver of life, that people are made in the image of God. All this words becomes mainstream, and Christianity actually becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. And within a couple hundred years there, abortion is outlawed, no longer in the books for the state law of Greece and Rome itself there, because the church stood up, because the message got out, because the giver of life was pointing to life, and people took a stand for life in that way there. That's the debate. That's the rights issues that we need to deal with as the Church of God, at least, standing in its convictions of what they believe and why they believe them. So what about rights? That's a big question that enters in this debate. And the second question, what about rape? It's that emotionally charged question. And hear this, if you've been a rape victim, that's wrong. It wasn't your choice. That was wrong what the individual did to you. It's sick. It's disturbing. It's not God's best interest. It's not what God wanted. It's not how God designed this world to run. That was an individual choice that made a selfish individual move in that there. It's not the way that God wants it to be. You need to hear that first up front, and no one's blaming you for this. But I will say, as this question relates to the abortion issue, it's a mute topic. Less than 1% of aborted babies, less than 1% of aborted babies are tied to a rape victim stat. As a matter of fact, I've heard studies as low as 0.01%. Between 0.01% and 0.06% of cases of abortion are tied to rape or incest itself. That means 99.6 or 99.1% of aborted babies have nothing to do with this question on the screen, and yet it's this question on the screen that always gets tossed into this debate. Why? It's an emotionally charged question, and so they want to shut up the debate right there by asking this emotionally charged question when really this question comes up in 0.01 or 0.06 of the instances of rape or incest itself there. So we just need to know the stats behind this first and foremost. And secondly, we have heard something growing up by our school teachers that two wrongs don't make a right, correct? The wrong done in rape, followed by a wrong decision to murder a baby, doesn't make the situation right. As a matter of fact, some rape victims that have carried the baby and their stories that are told say they much rather carry the baby because it finally exposes the crime that's been done to them. See, oftentimes it's the man that wants the child to be aborted so that he can still keep up his face there. Oh, I'm a good guy there, or I've never would do that. Where the baby in the woman's room and she's pointing the finger at him is all of a sudden saying a different story there. That changes the ball game. So a lot of times rape victims will ask to carry a baby so that the crime could be exposed in that way. Two wrongs don't make a right. The child in the room never chooses the circumstances by which it's birthed through. And so to punish the child in the room for circumstances that, albeit were terrible and wicked, but to punish the child for that isn't going to make the right course in this conquest there, even for the 0.01 or 0.06 instances where this takes place there. These questions need to be had. That's all on an ephemeral level here. I just want to close with this here. Toss down a lot of statistics, toss down a lot of science, toss down a lot of laws and some scripture. It's all up there, right? It's all dealing with numbers and facts and statistics. Let's make it a little bit more personal. How can the church get involved in this? Not for a political way, not for a party line, but because as the church of God, we serve the giver of life who we believe gave life even in a womb there. How can the church get involved in this cause? There's a variety of ways. Abigail Ministries, we've had a speaker in not too recently in the past there from both Norwalk and Willard. We could volunteer, we could help, we could support in those ways there, which we have as a church here. But let me make it even more personal. There's an individual in this church who we've talked to prior to the service said it was open and okay to mention their names and the circumstances behind this. It's Andrea and Brian Missler. Many of you know Andrea and Brian's story and their longing to have a child for the longest time, and for whatever reason, it's just not happening. Andrea and Brian are now adopting a child who the mother had consulted to have an abortion. The mother's got some things that's going on in her life there and actually consulted to have this child aborted, but has since, and even paid for the abortion, but has since rescinded and gone back and is putting this child up in adoption that Andrew and Brian have come across and know and are through the process right now of adopting this baby. And one of the tough things keeping the adopting of the baby is there's a need for a certain financial fee. Many have come to support them already, and this is our opportunity as a church family to come and support them. They need $3,000 more. They've already collected the last of the pot and kittle there, but they're needing about $3,000 more. We as a church could put our money where our mouth is and support Andrea and Brian if we feel led in that way. This really isn't meant to be an arm twist. Andrea would be very displeased if it came across that way as an arm twist, I'm sure, too, because Andrea and Brian are very humble people there themselves there. But I'm just inviting as an opportunity. She didn't seek me out for this. I sought her out for this, knowing the story, and saying, is there a way that the church family could come alongside you with this need? So don't pin this off on her. This is my idea here. Could we as a church family come alongside her? What we're going to do as an opportunity here today or in the weeks to come is you can write down a check, mail it into the church office, but put in the memo line for Andrea and Brian Missler or adoption, something along those lines so that our counters are aware of where the money's designated to. We're going to have the offering plates under the altar after the service. It's not going to be a part of the service. After the service, if you feel led to make a difference, to take a stand in this issue in this personal way, not in the statistics way, we can't save the 55 million babies that have been aborted since 1973, but we've got an opportunity connected to this church with at least one life that we hope will be a day where we can hold that baby up front and baptize that baby up as well. We have that personal chance as a church to come side a personal person in that way there. That's one way, another way that we could get involved and take a stand in this debate. So like I said, offering plates will be on the altar there. If you feel led to do that, feel free to drop in a check. You can mail that in later on the week there too, but make sure you indicate on the memo line in that direction itself. Church of God, we really do serve a God who gives life. From the point of conception, all the genetic possibilities are included in that baby. The DNA is inset there. Within 8 weeks, fully functioning organs, own individual blood type, own individual DNA, own individual organs. There truly is a life, though not fully developed, in development within the woman's womb that we believe is fearfully and wonderfully made. Complex, knit together by the hands of God himself. That's the stance, not a political stance, but the moral stance that the church has taken, because it involves not only loving God who made this child, but loving people even within the womb, even beyond the scenes there. That's what a Christian is called to do. Love God, love people. And so we, as the church of God, need to take a stand in this debate, because truthfully, lives really are at stake as it comes to the issue of pro-life, pro-choice, the sanctity of life. Oh, Lord. One tough topic talked about, and three more to go. And our prayer through all of this, Lord, is that we truly hear what you have to say through this. To check the political garbage at the door, and to just simply hear what God is calling us to do as followers of Jesus Christ. So may every other word just go in one ear and out the other, but may the words that you truly spoke not only hit a string on our heart, but really implant itself in who our very DNA says we are as followers of Jesus Christ. That's our prayer today. In Jesus' name. And his people said,